Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Welcome to our Friday night services here, our Shabbat services. We thank you for joining us. And tonight we're back in the enriching study of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 5. And if you really want an in-depth, this is one of the works I did consult for this study. We don't believe in any type of plagiarism, and that is Herbert Lockyer's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. Herbert Lockyer was a Scottish theologian, pastor. He almost lived to be 100 years old. He wrote a series of 26 books, I believe, prefaced with the word all the divine names and titles in the Bible, all the doctrines in the Bible, all the trades and occupations of the Bible, and so forth. So a good bulk of what I bring to you comes from that study, as well as just consulting what the lexicons, Hebrew and Greek, say about the names for God. And like Herbert Lockyer, we're dividing this up in a Trinitarian fashion. By that I mean we look at the divine names and titles of God the Father. And we did look at that. It was somewhat of an abbreviated treatment. I didn't use all the material for that because it was pretty extensive. And then now we'll probably focus more on all the divine names and titles for the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the Bible is Christocentric, the Bible is about Jesus and what He did for sinners. It's not about me having my best life now. It's not about God's purpose for my life or vision casting. It's about the Messiah. And some of the prophets in the Old Testament did not see with lucidity this Messiah. That's because of the nature of progressive revelation. The Old Testament, some things were in shadow. And then the New Testament, which completes the divine revelation of Scripture, casts light on those things that are in shadows and then gives us a clearer and complete understanding. And nothing could be further true and applicable than to the divine names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. So that's what we're going to be teaching on tonight, the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 5. And we are approaching this, also borrowing from Herbert Lockyer, in alphabetical fashion. So we started with the A's, and now we're in the B's, working our ways to the C's. So tonight we continue to look at all the different names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to direct your attention to Hebrews 1:3, which there, let me write it up here. There, the writer of Hebrews calls the Lord Jesus the brightness of the Father's glory. Brightness of the Father's glory. Or the express image. And that is in Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3. And here's what the writer says of Hebrews, says of Jesus. He says he ascribes to Him all of these divine titles, and calls Jesus the brightness of His glory, and then goes on to say that Jesus is the express image of His, that would be God's, person. So I like what one author has said about this divine title of the Lord. He says, concerning the Jesus being the brightness of the Father's glory, that He is to God as the rays are which reveal to us all we know of the Son. For brightness here, the word literally can mean effulgence. Not effulgence. Now that word effulgence, simply, it's a quality of light. Light meaning shining, bright. The visible display of light. That's what effulgence means. So Jesus Christ is the shining forth or the outshining of the glory of God. And that, the rabbis call that Shekinah. I've heard it pronounced Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God, the visible outshining brightness of God's divine supernatural light. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus shared in that. And throughout the New Testament, we're told of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some instances, that means this, the Shekinah glory of God. And only God has the Shekinah. And in Jesus' humiliation during the incarnation, that brightness wasn't removed from him, because if you're inherently God, you cannot remove an attribute of that belongs only to God and thus remain as God. It's impossible. So Jesus veiled that glory. And then remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus unveiled that Shekinah glory to the three disciples as Moses and Elijah were standing with him. The Greek word here for brightness implies the brightness coming from a luminous body, like a star. The marvel of the Godhead is that the glory of God was seen in the face of Jesus Christ. To quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6, so these ridiculous denunciations by the cults and liberal theology today that Jesus is not God, that was foisted upon him 2 centuries later by church theologians to heighten the myths about Jesus and the gospel, are absolutely ludicrous. From the very beginning, the disciples believed Jesus was, yes, a man, a perfect man, but also God Almighty in the flesh. But note here that this Shekinah, or this brightness that belongs to God alone, this supernatural light of his brightness, was Jesus's before the world began. John 14:24. John 17, if you've ever read that chapter, again, like the Bible is throughout, it's beautiful in its simplicity, but yet so profound that you and I would drown in its depths. And there in John 17:24, Jesus talks about the glory, the Shekinah glory that he had with God the Father before the world began. Well, you know what that's saying? That's implying pre-existence. Jesus existed with the Father before the world or the universe was created. And we read that right out of the chute in John 1:1. And so in the days of Jesus' flesh, there were times when he did radiate this glory. I talked about the Mount of Transfiguration, which is present day Mount Hermon, which they're now skiing on that mountain. But there Jesus revealed his glory. He also revealed his glory with John on the Isle of Patmos. Read Revelation 1. This was not an angelic glory. The writer of Hebrews 1 is at pains to show us that Jesus, God the Son, is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than Abraham, greater than the prophets, that he is God and also the unique Son of God. But John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John, as you know, was one of the three disciples who witnessed Jesus' transfiguration on Mount Hermon. And so constantly Jesus showed his glory. Now, of course, Jesus stands or sits with the Father on his throne in unremitting divine glory. That glory has been restored in full measure. Not that it was ever taken, but it was veiled during the incarnation. So Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. I knew a man 34 years ago, the chief of sinners, who also saw this glory, and it changed his life forever. He was a militant atheist and a drug addict, hated God because of things that happened to him wrongly, blaming God. And in his desperation, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord revealed this glory. So this is real. When you encounter that, it changes your life. And we need God's glory and grace every day, because I don't know about you, but I fall short of God's glory every day. And I long for the day when we'll be delivered from this sinful body and be perfect in all things. And what does that deal with Jesus' glory? Well, Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would share in that glory with him, not as little gods, but as glorified, redeemed human beings. So praise the Lord for that. Remember that in the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant was removed, the glory of God departed. We saw the glory of God in 40 years in the wilderness. When that the glory cloud, or the pillar of fire, I should say, some believe that was the glory of God, guided and led the Israelites through their wilderness journeys. All right, so the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Another term for our Savior or our name is a nautical term. Those of you who are mariners, those of you who can afford to buy a $100 million yacht like Jerry Jones just did, hopefully he would appreciate the nautical term for the Savior, and that is the captain of our salvation. Some believe the word captain there has a nautical theme, like a captain on a ship. I don't know about that. But when I do think of captain, I think of the leader of a ship, whether it's a boat or a starship, for those of you Star Trek fans. But anyway, he is the captain of our salvation. We go to Hebrews 2:10 for that. Hebrews 2:10. Again, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That word perfect there. Now, this is another text that cultists will use and say, see, Jesus wasn't perfect. He became perfect. Well, they're ignorant of the Greek. The word perfect there does not mean a lack of perfection in character. It means completion, and it refers to our salvation. Jesus completed our salvation, or perfected it, if you will, through what he suffered. That makes sense. In order for Jesus to die, he had to suffer first. And so he is the captain of our salvation because he suffered for us and thus completes our salvation. Does that make sense? And that's what that means there. It's not saying that Jesus was deficient in moral character and then when he suffered, then he became perfect, morally perfect. That's not what the text is saying. So let's talk about this title for the Lord, Captain of Our Salvation. Again, that's in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:10. He is the captain of our salvation. Now remember, under the author of our salvation, we saw that the Greek word can mean captain, prince, chief leader. So then Jesus Christ is not only the author, cause, origination of our salvation, but he is the leader of our salvation. He himself has trodden, perfectly trodden, walked the pathway over which our feet should now pass. I like what a Dr. E. Schuller English says about this. He says, the best rendition here of captain is, in the Greek, leader. He is the leader of his saved sons and daughters, which he brings unto glory. The whole work of salvation then is bringing you and I, the saved children of God, to glory. And Jesus has led the way. A leader goes before those whom he leads. He is the guide along the way. He sustains, he strengthens them. He subdues opposing forces. He suffers with them. He comforts them. He has patience with them. And he takes them through to the end, which implies eternal security. Listen, if you could lose eternal life, folks, because of your bad behavior, after you've already been born again and changed, then it wouldn't be eternal life, nor would Jesus then be the author and finisher of your faith, if your salvation depended upon what you did or did not do. And again, when I say that, I'm not discarding the need for obedience after salvation. But the point is that once Jesus saves you and begins the salvation process, which is done in three phases. Past, you've been saved in the past from the penalty of sin, past, present, future of that. In the present, you are being saved from the power of sin. And in the future, you will be saved from the presence of sin. And through all that, Jesus leads us. Praise God. Sometimes we may get sidetracked. Sometimes we may go down a path that's not of God. Yet, if you're truly His own, He will bring you back. He will convict you. A good sign that you're a believer is when you sin, and you may do it recklessly, you may do it out of desperation and so forth. Once you've done it, you will not be comfortable. Once you've done it, you will not be at ease with that sin. Once you've done it, you will not have peace. I'm just speaking from experience and from other believers I've talked to. You're not going to like it, and you grieve that you're not like your Savior. But the good news is that once Jesus gives you salvation, He will see it through to the end, from justification, sanctification, on to glorification. Jesus always finishes what He starts, in spite of the fact we may get in the way sometimes. Remember, as far as a leader, this could take so many avenues: a military leader, a nautical leader, a political leader. But Jesus, as a leader, in the sense of military leader, reminds us of the one of the same name who was a foreshadow of Jesus, and that would be Joshua, son of Nun, son of Nun. Remember we talked about a Christophany in here, meaning an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Remember, as captain of the Lord's host, the Lord Jesus appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5:13-35. So in Israel's leader, Joshua of the conquest, folks, we have a type of what the captain of our salvation, Yeshua of Nazareth, is. And he was marked by these three virtues. Number one, Joshua, son of Nun, was a man of faith, unswerving faith and decision for God. Number two, he waged uncompromising warfare against the enemies of God. And number three, Joshua 1:7-8. Joshua paid strict adherence to the study and obedience of God's Word. And so as followers, as spiritual soldiers of the captain of the host of the Lord, the leader of our salvation, we should also do these three things. Would you not agree? All right, moving on. Another title that often gets overlooked for the Lord Jesus, emphasizing His humanity and His willingness to toil, is the fact He is called the carpenter. Matthew 13:55, Matthew 6:3. The carpenter. Jesus was called Joseph, the carpenter's son. Remember that? And He worked at that trade for at least 15 years. I'll explain why I'm using that number. We'll just do Matthew 13:55. Actually, the fact that Yeshua, Jesus, was a carpenter was used against Him by His enemies. Like, that's a bad thing. Like, being a carpenter is beneath people. I wish I had the ability to work with wood and make stuff, because a lot of the times when you do it yourself, you tend to value it more. But Jesus is called the carpenter. We'll read Matthew 13:55, and there is a corollary in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 13:55 with Mark 6:3. But let's see what Yeshua says here, or what is said about Him, I should say. Okay, this is in context of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, His hometown. They rejected Him several times in the gospel accounts. At one point, they tried to throw Him over a cliff because they did not like what He said to them. And essentially, He said, because you don't believe, I as the Messiah have come to fulfill Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and part of verse 2, God will start choosing the Gentiles. And He uses Naaman the Syrian as an example, and the widow from Zarephath that Elisha help out. Both of these people were Gentile believers. So they didn't like what Jesus was applying there. And so Jesus says to them, a prophet is not accepted in his own country or hometown. The Greek is more specific. And among his family. And boy, is that true. If you're a born-again believer in the midst of unsafe family members or even in a neighborhood, you will not be well received more times than not. You will be accused of all types of things like Jesus was. Who are you? We remember the stuff you did when you were a youngster. Why should we listen to you? But they had the same sneering and dismissive attitude, sadly, towards Jesus. So we read here, when he, Jesus, had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? So they're saying that with disdain, obviously. I like what Herbert Locke here says in his great book, as I mentioned, are the names and titles of God in the Bible. He says this, a very large percentage of some 31,173 verses that go to make up the Bible are in the form of questions. Questions deity ask of men and men ask of deity. Among those numerous questions, some are asked but not answered, like the pertinent question asked somewhat sneeringly, is not this the carpenter's son? Unquote. And in Mark's gospel, they say, is not this the carpenter? So, in other words, they're saying, how can this person whom we known was a carpenter before he left Nazareth, how is it that he has such teaching that is authoritative, in depth, and amazing? Because as Luke tells us in Luke 4, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. So they were awed by it, but quickly, because of familiarity, they said, no, this is the carpenter's son. Let's remember who this guy really is. And so they derisively call him the carpenter. Well, that was true. Jesus was both the supposed son of Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, and also the carpenter according to Hebrew custom, he followed in his father's footsteps. According to ancient Jewish custom, family custom, the oldest son would follow the father in that occupation or business. So then the Lord Jesus followed the honorable trade of carpentry. Like any Jewish young man, he would attend the synagogue school until about the age of 15 years. And then leave to become an apprentice to his foster father. So we are told, of course, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he left Nazareth to start his public ministry. That would probably mean that he had been a carpenter for 15 years. You know, I've often thought, how much would if you could prove it, and this is strictly hypothetical, how much would a piece of carpentry that God's son made, how much would that fetch you now? Well, it would be absolutely priceless. But Jesus labored at the bench, carpentry bench, earning his own bread by his own skill in that labor. I like what one theologian says concerning Jesus' role as the carpenter. He said, in that humble shop adjacent to the home, we have the toil of divinity revealing the divinity of toil. And that's so true. So when they ask, is not this the carpenter? That really throws the only flash of light to fall on the continuous tenor of the first 30 years of Jesus' life from infancy to manhood. And of this we are confident that the son of a humble carpenter through his 15 years of work at the bench with hammers, nails, and the like, never made anything shoddy. Each work of carpentry was no doubt a work of the best craftsmanship. And it's probably true that the shop was renowned around the countryside for its good and honest work. But when Jesus left his secular trade of carpentry to become a full-time rabbi, teacher, and preacher, he did return to his old home to teach in the synagogue there, and the religious leaders and their followers were astonished and scornfully and spitefully asked two questions. First, how does this man do these mighty works? And second, is not this the carpenter's son? So where is his academical and ordination papers to prove, first of all, that he's qualified to teach, and then to do these mighty works? So what we have in their disdainful question, is not this the carpenter's son, is really upbraiding him for the meanness of poverty of his home relations, which they were fully acquainted of. And sadly, because part of the reason why they rejected him was because they had contempt for his background. He was nothing but a menial carpenter. They could not look beyond that to see the very Son of God, the Messiah himself. But yet, he is a carpenter and he is a builder as creator. Before he donned the role of the Son of Man, adopted son of Joseph the carpenter, before he became an earthly carpenter, you and I both know that he was the divine carpenter who fashioned the universe, the stars, the planets, and all that is therein. He is also the spiritual carpenter of our life, removing the ugliness of our sin nature, bringing us into the refiner's fire so that he may mold and mend us into his workmanship. Jesus is still the carpenter on the throne of God. Paul said, we are, concerning Jesus, we are his workmanship created for good works in Jesus Christ. So he is our personal Savior, but may I add, he's also our spiritual carpenter, making us, molding us into that which is useful for his hands in a world that needs to be mended because it is broken by sin. So Jesus is the carpenter. Next, we have another imagery come from the world of masonry. No, not the Masonic Lodge. Masonry meaning working with stone and brick and mortar, etc., etc. And that is, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Let's see. Oh, misspelled chief here. The I before E rule goes into effect. Chief cornerstone. And we have several scriptures for that. 1 Peter 2:6, quoting from Isaiah 28:16. So we'll do 1 Peter 2:6. Let's see what Peter says about the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Well, he calls him a chosen stone. And we'll get to that term later on, but we're focusing on chief cornerstone here. 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, Peter is quoting Isaiah 28:16, the messianic prophecy there. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he is that stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. So the Lord has laid in Zion, Jerusalem, the chief cornerstone, the Messiah, front and center. Throughout Scripture, the stone is symbolic of many things. It is figurative of the Messiah. It is also figurative of the believer, a little stone. It's figurative of the Word itself. At times, stone represents glory and beauty. At other times, it represents rejection and a cause to stumble. And when Jesus quoted When Jesus quoted, Peter quotes it here. He quotes Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus quoted that to the religious leaders of Israel. And I believe that's in Matthew 21, the parable there he gave about the consequences of Israel's rejection of Jesus, the Messiah. He quotes it at the end of the parable of the landowner. I believe it was Josephus. There's actually some history behind what the psalmist said here about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And I've written it in my work on the parables of Jesus, which eventually I'll finish. But it comes from a story that when Solomon was building the temple, the important work of the cornerstone, when you lay the cornerstone, that's the first thing you do in the foundation of the building. And it's pivotal. You have the right stone, and it's properly configured, properly cut, etc., etc. Well, anyway, Solomon was building the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, and they could not find the proper cornerstone. So the Phoenicians actually came down. They provided the cedars for the temple. That's in Scripture. But I believe it's Josephus. Either that or it's a traditional story in the ancient history of Israel. The Phoenicians, which would be modern-day Lebanon, they came down with a cornerstone of their own. The builders didn't like how it looked, so they cast it aside. And then they tried all these other stones that were more ornate, more attractive, and none of them worked. So in desperation, they went back to the cornerstone the Phoenicians brought to Solomon, and it fit perfectly. And that cornerstone that was previously rejected now becomes the chief cornerstone. And in this, we have a foregleam of the first coming and second coming of Messiah in relationship to the Jewish people. They rejected him, and he became the rejected chief cornerstone. And then when he returns, they will realize that he is the rock. He is the one they must trust in. So some believe when Jesus is alluding or quoting Psalm 118:22 about the stone which the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone, some believe that Jesus was alluding to that story. I don't know, but I just wanted to throw that out there. But Peter not only describes Jesus the Messiah as the chief cornerstone, but also as a living stone, a chief cornerstone. But those redeemed by his blood, he also describes believers as lively stones. 1 Peter 2:5. So believers, forget the cliched pun, believers are really chips off the old block of rock of Jesus, who is that rock, partaking in his appearance and character. To them, he is precious as the chief cornerstone. To the unbeliever, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a rejected cornerstone. And as I mentioned earlier, any architect worth his salt, or builder, or mason, will tell you the cornerstone is of fundamental importance when laying the foundation for a building. It is called corner because it forms a part of a corner or angle in a wall and is usually laid at the formal inauguration of the erection of a building. So no edifice is reckoned complete until it has received the headstone. No building project can be complete until the foundation of that cornerstone is properly laid. And it's no coincidence that under the figure of a building that the formation of the church is described. And of course, Peter never says that he himself is the rock of the church, like some would misinterpret Matthew 16:16-18. No, it's Jesus who is that rock, and we, as Peter calls us, are small living stones built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, built up unto a spiritual temple. 1 Peter 1:20, 1 Corinthians 3:11. What are the materials for forming this spiritual house? Well, they are stones of a piece with the foundation stone, chosen by the builder, brought together and shaped by him. And again, the style of this building is according to the pattern from heaven. You know, when David was set to build the first Bet HaMikdash, the first temple in Jerusalem, he was told to build it according to the pattern God gave him from heaven. So, and then of course the writer of Hebrews talks about how the tabernacle and then the temple are shadows of that heavenly sanctuary that Jesus entered in heaven as our great high priest. And so then, the building that God builds, the first thing that's placed in it is a foundation. And if you are standing on Christ, the foundation, the chief cornerstone, nothing or no one can remove you from standing upon Him, relying upon His character and promises that He gives you. The chief cornerstone is what the church needs and what her every member needs. Hebrews 10:13 tells us that, let's just read what he says there under this heading of cornerstone. Hebrews 13:10, again, we're back in Hebrews. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." And then he goes on to say how that Jesus is that one of whom the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, and the sanctuary point to Him. And so it is with the chief cornerstone of the temple. It points ultimately to the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a glorious completion awaits the church. Jesus said He would build. All right, moving on. Another, and this name for the Lord Jesus suggests it actually comes from the romantic inspired Word of God, the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 5:10. There, the beloved says of her beloved that he is the chiefest among 10,000. And commentators throughout the history of the church believe that that appellation can also be used of the Lord in a spiritual sense, the chiefest among 10,000. Song of Songs 5:10. And although in its original context, the chiefest of 10,000 is talking about what the woman in Song of Songs calls of her beloved man, saints, Bible commentators, theologians have down through the centuries found this term to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church being the divine bride, saying this of her divine bridegroom. Actually, the margin for the chiefest among 10,000 in Song of Songs 5:10, there's a marginal reading in the margin, and it also can mean standard bearer among 10,000, suggesting one who fights for the love of his beloved. But here, the adulation of the beloved by the bride came as the result of the question put to her by those who wondered what she could see in her beloved. What makes him so special for you to seek him ardently? What is the beloved more than another beloved? Then came the heartfelt romantic reply, "My beloved exceeds all others, being fairer than the children of men, brighter than the morning stars that celebrated his birth, the first and the last, the first and none before him, the last and none after him, none like, none second, none next, none other. This, my beloved, the chiefest among 10,000. That's what she said in Song of Songs, in a Song of Solomon 5:10. And it's back and forth between the beloved, the Shulamite, and his friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. It's actually, in a sense, kind of like a play, if you will. or someone writing a divine playwright writing the Song of Solomon, where these conversational exchanges occur. So with that genre and focus, then the Shulamite answers the question put forth by the daughters of Jerusalem. They say, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Or fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? The Shulamite answers, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. Chief among 10,000. Now, there is an exhaustive commentary written in the latter half of the 19th century by A. Moody Stewart. He wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon, and he takes this phrase here and applies it to Jesus as being the superlative in every category. Let me share some of those with you. Among 10,000 kings, he, meaning Jesus, is the one anointed king, the King of Kings. Among 10,000 lords, the one Lord over all, the Lord of Lords. Among 10,000 leaders, he is the one leader and commander of the people. Among 10,000 captains in the Lord's host, he is the captain of our salvation. Among the 10,000 conquerors, with palms in their hands, the one conqueror over sin, death, and hell, who proclaims, I have overcome. Among 10,000 holy ones, he is the Holy One of God. Among 10,000 shepherds, he is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep. Among 10,000 priests unto God, he is the one high priest consecrated forevermore. Among 10,000 prophets, he is the one prophet, that prophet of whom Moses wrote. Among 10,000 firstborn in the general assembly, he is the one firstborn of the Father. Among 10,000 born of death, the firstborn from the dead. Among 10,000 brothers, he is the brother born for adversity. Among 10,000 friends, he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Among 10,000 kinsmen, he is the kinsman redeemer and the next of kin. Among 10,000 judges, he is the judge of the world in righteousness. On and on we could go. But truly, in our precious Lord Jesus Christ, all fullness dwells. And to him, he is superlative in all categories and functions. And it's a marvel that he who is the chiefest among 10,000, would then seek to save those who have a guilty and terrible past. You know, if you look at the converse of this, the chiefest among 10,000, pointing to Jesus Christ, was the one who saved a person who called himself the chief of sinners. That would be Paul, when Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So if the chiefest of sinners has been saved, there is hope for all other sinners. Amen. Then moving on, we have another title suggesting the humility and fragility of the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation, and that would be child. Jesus is called child. Again, there are several verses in the Word of God where we find this. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So here we, in this great messianic prophecy of Isaiah, we have the declaration of the unity of, or the uniting of, deity with humanity in this child. Remember that murderous wretch Herod the Great asked, where is this child to be born? He was not asking out of reverence, but out of a paranoia and jealousy to rid this child whom he perceived to be a rival to his throne. This is the child, the one who was to be born outside the inn at Bethlehem. As a child, Jesus was born of a woman and took upon himself the likeness of our flesh. But as son, he was given the meaning that he came as God's well-beloved son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word only begotten in the Greek is monogenes, and it means unique, one of a kind, special. There are false teachers in the church, and this is not my notes, but I think it merits mention. There are false teachers in the church, particularly within the Word of Faith movement, who are going around teaching now that Jesus is not, and they say categorically, not the only begotten Son of God. Well, I got news for you, heretics. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus is mentioned as the only begotten Son of God. So you have a problem. Why are they denying that? Because they want to say that we are a bunch of little Christs as Jesus is Christ. That's heresy. That's devaluing and demoting divinity in order to promote and elevate sinful man. There is only one Son of God in the sense that he is God of very God. We are the sons of God by adoption as saved sinners. Big difference between a saved Son of God and the only begotten Son of God. When Mary was great with child, within the womb, the Holy Spirit was active as the love knot binding into one the two natures of our Lord, divine and human. The fancy term for that that the early church came up with through the creeds is hypostatic union, meaning that Jesus is one person with two natures, divine and human. Jesus is both God and man. Deity and humanity united in one person, not mixed, not confused, not mingled, not diluted. So the Lord is both man and God in one person so that he could appear as the God-man, or as Paul will tell Timothy, God manifest in the flesh. And in order for that to happen, Jesus had to become an infant, a child. He was not sent directly from heaven, made up of heavenly stuff. He was God of very God and man of very man without sin when he was conceived in the virgin womb of Mary. It's interesting that if you look at Luke's birth narrative, several times he uses the term child, more times than the other writers of the gospel when he refers to Jesus. And the original, the word child in the Greek, when it refers to the infancy of Jesus, usually means a little child, an infant, and it's also a term of endearment. As Mary's firstborn, Jesus must have been very precious to her heart. And really, there's something very tender and sensitive about the language of Luke, because Luke, the beloved physician, used these terms concerning Jesus, the babe, the young child, the child Jesus. This sign was given, remember, to the shepherds who were the first humans to receive from angelic pronouncement the coming of the Good Shepherd into the world. Remember what the angels said in Luke 2:12. They said that this sign would guide the shepherds to the birthplace, the Savior who was Christ the Lord. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Commentators have rightly said, why did he appear to the shepherds? Well, the shepherds were considered in ancient Israel to be on the low totem pole of social status. They were not respected. Yet the good shepherd to be born, God the Lord, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23:1, the very God of heaven and earth, first made his announcement into the world to who? Shepherds, because he is the good shepherd. It was an ordinary matter to see a babe wrapped in infant's clothing, but that a newborn child should be found not in a cradle, but in a trough, in a manger. Jesus was placed in a watering trough where domestic cattle would drink water from. You see them all over ancient Israel. In fact, Solomon's stables on top of Tel Megiddo, overlooking the Valley of Armageddon. You go up there and you see these stone troughs, and it perfectly fit, would accommodate and fit an infant child. So that was unusual. That was what was unusual here. Mary, listening to all the wonderful tributes being paid to her child, kept them in her heart, we told, and pondered over them. But the virgin herself knew that her firstborn was not a child like others. There were many things she did not know about him, but faith was hers that he was in some special, unique sense the Son of God and the hope of Israel. Mary also knew that although she was the mother of our Lord, that Joseph, her espoused husband, was not his father. She knew that because the angel announced to her that it would be by the Holy Spirit this Christ child would be conceived. Luke 1:34 through 38. We speak about Christ's miraculous birth, but the formation of his body within the womb and then his birth were perfectly natural. The miraculous element was in the conception. It was in the conception. When Gabriel said to Mary, "You shall conceive in your womb," the language there implies forthwith conceive, and it points to a supernatural conception which took place as the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the power of the highest overshadowed her. Luke 1:35. The birth then was a virgin one in that Mary was still a virgin when her son was born. We may not be able to fully fathom or understand the miracle of the virgin birth. But if we deny and discredit such a birth, guess what? You lose your soul. For no one can be a Christian after the New Testament norm who rejects the fundamental truth of the incarnation, which was made possible via the virgin birth. So yes, I place the virgin birth up there as being one of the historic essentials of the Christian faith that must be believed for salvation. The wonder of wonders is that he who created the first woman was born of one. The Creator was born in his humanity of a creature that he made. Let that thought sink into you. That the Ancient of Days became a babe in time, that he who fashioned the world deigned to be born in poverty, not wealth, in a stable, not a palace, but with lowly shepherds as the witnesses of his birth, and not princes, that he who had pavilioned the heavens with splendor was found girded with cheap frayed infant clothes. I'll never forget that scene in the great 6-hour masterpiece, Jesus of Nazareth, and every Christian needs to see that movie. Is by far the best depiction of the life of Christ. When the wise men come to greet the infant Christ child, and I know that they actually came 2 years after Jesus was born. Let's not nitpick here. Just follow me. When they came, one of the wise men, Gaspar, of course, I think there were more than three, but played by James Earl Jones, looked at Jesus, looked at the lonely scenery around him with cattle, sheep, and so forth, and looked upon the infant, and he said, "And now I see the justice of it. There could be no other place, not in glory, but in humility." That's a powerful statement there made in that movie, and I think it is indeed true. Our Savior came to live and suffer and struggle as we do, living in a fallen world, although he was upright and sinless. The God who planned childhood when he created Adam and Eve and told them to multiply and replenish the earth, then became a child and the Savior of all children. Peter and John, in their remarkable ministry at Jerusalem, used the phrase twice over in their fearless preaching of the gospel. In Acts 4:27-30, they called Jesus the Holy Child Jesus. Now, why the emphasis on being holy as a child? Well, the Bible does teach us that, one, every human being born is born a sinner and confirmed a sinner by practicing sin. Jesus was the only one who was born holy. Remember what Gabriel told Mary, the holy thing which shall be born of you. From Adam down, all children born into the world were born in sin. That doesn't mean out of wedlock. But because of Adam's transgression, each child conceived and born inherits evil tendencies. Thus, a child is a sinner by birth and becomes a sinner by practice. That is what Scripture teaches. No one is sinless when entering in this world born of their mother because of our union with Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him in his loins. I refer you to Romans 5. It's called original sin, which is biblical. But with Jesus, he was separate from sinners in that he had not inherited tendencies toward evil. He was born rather holy, harmless, undefiled from sinners. Hebrews 7:26 tells us. Jesus, Peter tells us also, knew no sin and never committed sin. 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus said to his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" If you and I ever claimed that, we would be guilty of the most foulest blasphemy. The blood, therefore, Jesus shed on Calvary for us, for sinners such as we, was never tainted. It was not only innocent blood, it was the blood of God. Acts 20. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born holy. That is what marks him infinitely separate and superior to all the sons of Adam, and infinitely superior to all the great men of God in the Bible and out of the Bible. He alone was born sinless. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born sinless, holy. And we cannot account for the remarkable life he lived, the miraculous ministry he exercised, and the efficacy of his death if we deny his sinlessness. You deny the incarnation that Jesus was sinless, then all the other great doctrinal realities of the Bible fall by the wayside. Unlike us, Jesus had no need to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, as we have to do. He was perfectly holy, not only as a child, but as the man Christ Jesus. Certainly, the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus as our offering of sin, but he never knew sin. He never acquainted himself with sin by committing sin. He was never a sinner. He ever remained the holy child Jesus. And folks, that is why he can become the Savior of sinners. He was never the victim of sin like you and I are constantly, daily. Jesus is the sinless Savior. And as our merciful high priest, he has made the way back to God through reconciliation, atonement, forgiveness, renewal. And he did that because he was born the Son of God. He was born God manifest in the flesh from his conception to his death. But again, you know, you talk about, oh, you hear parents say, oh, Johnny or Susie, they were the perfect child when they were young. Wrong. And I know to some extent you're using a metaphor for he was a good kid. And okay, but technically and literally the only perfect child was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was called the Holy Child. Indeed, he was. And folks, Jesus has grown up. He is no longer the helpless infant babe in the manger, as each year Christmas reminds us of. He is grown up. He did what he had to do as was prophesied of him to save you and I. And we can go to him now as the Son of God, the one whom Daniel called the Son of Man. the one that John said had the appearance of age in John 1. His hair was as white as the sun or white as snow. And that's to show that though Jesus did become a man, nonetheless, he was, is, and forever will be eternal God. He never ceased being God. When he assumed human flesh, when he became a man, he was God, 100% God, as he was before the incarnation. Beware of these heretics in the church who adopt the kenotic heresy that says that Jesus, in one way or another, surrendered, forfeited his divine attributes. That is heresy. Some are even bold to say that Jesus ceased to be God when he became man, which is a total impossibility. No, he was God entering into this world, conceived and born, grew, suffered and died, rose again and ascended, and is at heaven. And he did so as God Almighty in the flesh. And it's him you can come to and trust. We have a God that has walked where we walk. We have a God who, through his experience of profound and unfathomable sufferings, can comfort you in your time of suffering. We have a God who, when mistreated, disrespected, not recognized, he can empathize with you in those negative and unpleasant realities. He's the only one who suffered on behalf of humanity. All the other gods of the world religions are infinitely inferior to the fact that we have a God who's not distant and aloof, but one who truly entered into the suffering of mankind so that out of that he can empathize by experience and sympathize with you and bring you to himself in the end. Why? Because he became a human from infancy to adulthood. So the Messiah came as that holy child. He didn't come to earth via a UFO. And no, Ezekiel chapter 1 is not talking about a UFO. He came to earth through the virgin birth of his mother, Miriam of Nazareth, to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. You know, the virgin birth, Jesus, the Messiah, God coming as a child, is still controversial today. There are those in the church, and particularly those within the rabbinic community who hate Yeshua, who will say that the Alma of Isaiah 7:14, that's Hebrew for young woman, means a young woman of marriageable age. Well, actually, that's not true. When Alma is used 7 times in the Old Testament, it means virgin, an unmarried virgin. And this is vouchsafed by the fact that the Hellenistic Jews around 270 BC, when they came together, Philo and Josephus, I believe, say it was 70 rabbis, came together in Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Hebrew Old Testament text into the Greek. When they came to Isaiah 7:14 and saw the word Alma there in Hebrew, for woman, a virgin shall conceive, guess what, folks? They translated that word with the Greek word for virgin and only virgin, parthenos. And Matthew further confirms that this should be read in Hebrew, Alma, to mean virgin, when he quotes Isaiah 7:14 in his gospel. Guess what? The same Greek word for virgin is used, parthenos. So don't come in here, and you even got conservative evangelical seminaries buying into this lie. Don't come in here and tell me that Alma doesn't mean virgin. It means young woman who could have been married or not. No, it does not. So, again, that's an attack on the virgin birth, and it should be forthrightly rejected. Listen, Satan hates the virgin birth. So, naturally, he's going to raise up these agents of his to discredit that word for meaning virgin, and thus, by doing that, discrediting or at least watering down the reality that the virgin birth of Messiah was foretold 750 years before it happened in Isaiah 14. And it all goes back to that, this virgin son born, or the son born of a virgin, he would be a child. So praise God, our Savior knows what it's like from our childhood, from infancy, all the way to adulthood. He is not a stranger to the human condition. And so thank God that He knows. He knows what it's like to live the difficulties of childhood and so forth. Well, folks, we want to thank you for joining us tonight. I've taken a sabbatical on Facebook. I haven't been on in a couple weeks. Probably will be back on sometime next week to finish out my series on heresiology. So I've been very busy working overtime, actually. So I'll make an announcement when we'll be back on Facebook to finish that out. But folks, hopefully you've seen in the names, the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew, that Jesus is more than just His name, Jesus. He's also known by many other names in the Word of God. And each name is a special, unique revelation, opening up to us the unique facets of the Messiah's peerless character. Hopefully you've seen that and you've learned that. All right, well, God bless you, and until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.